Father, we know that without you there would be nothing. Without you, I can't even fathom nothing. You are the creator and sustainer of everything that is, and that blows my mind. Because I'm driven, Father, to ask the question, how'd you get there? Why you? Quiet our hearts, Father, as we seek to glorify you by knowing as much as we can about you. As absolutely incredible as that is, guide us in the pursuit of you, to your glory, in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. Did you wear socks today? Today, everybody got socks on or something that looks like socks? Because by the end of 45 minutes here, because I always preach just 45 minutes, you're not going to have any socks on. We're going to blow your socks right off. Because I'm going to force you to think about something you don't want to think about. Or maybe you just haven't thought about thinking about it. In everything we've been considering from the scriptures, not just for the last few weeks, but last years, in everything we see in the Word of God, we have been constantly reminded that as believers, as Christians, we are to always have an eye to the glory of God. What's that mean? To always have an eye to the glory of God. That's precisely what Paul calls us to do. Let me read for you from 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn to it. I will read from 1 Corinthians. You can turn to it if you want. But that's what Paul admonishes us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read from the 23rd verse so we can pick up some context of what he's going to say at the end. Hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 31. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, I'm going to just pause here for a second, give some background to this. He's speaking to the church in Corinth. It's a big city, Corinth. And there's a lot of sin in a big city. And there's a lot of things that are going to offend you as a believer in Corinth. Part of that is there are temples to false gods. In those temples, they make sacrifices, just as the Jews did, of food. And that food, the next day, will end up in a meat market. It was food that was offered to the goddess Diana or whoever, various gods in Corinth. And there were Christians who said, boy, I can make, most of us would be included in that, you can get really cheap meat if you don't mind eating meat that was offered to Diana in a sacrifice yesterday. But today it's a hamburger. Let's go for the burger. Verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. What? Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers, they're not Christians, invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered, this meat has been offered in sacrifice, and implication is, they're offended by that. You should not do that. This has been sold in sacrifice. Paul writes, then do not eat it. Then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but their conscience. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Boy, that's the question we hear when we say this, when we teach this. I remember teaching this once and being confronted angrily after a sermon. Why should someone who's a non-believer decide what my conscience should be? Well, there's a long answer and a short. Paul writes then, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Think about what he's just said there. If I partake with thankfulness to God, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And then he says this. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you know the rest of it, don't you? For whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do most of the stuff you do. No, wait a minute. I misread that. Do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We've got to do some thinking around that. If we get the eldership right, and we've been talking about eldership, if we get the governance of the church right, if we get the spirit right, I'm in a new treatment, and man, it just makes my mouth totally dry. So I've got to drink a lot constantly. If we get the Spirit of God right, if we get the Word of God right, then God's glory and God's supremacy will be passionately honored. His glory and supremacy will be wonderfully and passionately honored. But that's not all he tells us. We notice that there is also another goal that Scripture gives to us. Certainly we have just read, and it is clear to us, do all to the glory of God. We'd like to think we can do that. We'll have to explore that. Do all to the glory of God. But there's more that Paul will say. There's also another goal that Paul gives us, that Scripture gives us. The joy of faith. What? The joy of faith is a goal. As Paul is waiting death, and his death is imminent, he writes four epistles. We call them the prison epistles. That would be Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. We did Philemon in detail. Those four are the prison epistles. He's facing death, and he writes. And if you knew you were going to die, if I was to tell you, we're going to put you to death tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. I'm not drinking to that, I'm just drinking. Yes? How would you spend the last 24 hours that you have? And that is an impossible death. Paul's quite certain he's going to die, and it's quite certain. Everybody knows he's going to die. What would you do And he's thinking, I could be dead in 24 hours. But that's not a bad thing for a believer. I'm going home. I'm not home here. None of us are home here. But then Paul thinks, but what about you? What about y'all? He loves them. He cares for them. Hear how he says it. He talks about living in Christ. And if I'm here, I'm with you, and we're together in Christ, and I'm teaching you and guiding you. But boy, I'd love to go home. And he writes, and I read from the 19th verse of the very first chapter of Philippians. For I know that through your prayers, Paul writes, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Either way, Christ will be honored. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, 21st verse. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. It's a struggle. I could go home, but then there's you, and I love you. Verse 23. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Now, with that passion, with that what's facing him, put yourself there and think. He then says this. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for the time being, he's saying. I will remain and continue with you. And then he tells us why. I know that I will remain and continue with you, number one, verse 25, for your progress, for your growth in Christ, for your progress in the faith. But then he says something else. I want you to grow. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress, and catch this one, joy in the faith. We all kind of get the idea of progressing in the faith, but he says you ought to be having a blast for your joy in your Christianity. And Paul wrote what he wrote. He says what he says. He structures the churches the way he structured the churches, anointing elders in every church. Why does he write the way he writes? Why does he do what he has done? Why has he shepherded the way he has? Why he has written all the epistles he writes, the bulk of the New Testament? And he gives us this. It's the last thing. Not just does he say, for your progress, but he says this, for the joy of your faith. The joy of your faith. The joy of understanding what God is and what he has done. And what does that bring? You can't help but think what we're going to start having to look at. Without joy swelling up within you. For the joy of your faith. And in that statement which Paul gives us. In this we see that the elders, the leadership of the church, today elders exist for the joy of the church. That's part of it. Elders should never forget that. The joy of the church. And that leads us to understand that if there's a joyless church, something's wrong. If there is a joyless church, something is wrong with the elders. Because they're the ones that are to be teaching the apostolic teaching. No joy coming from the elders, there's something at the heart of the church that is wrong. If it's not sending joy out of the elders, something is wrong at the very core. And it needs to be dealt with, because that is the goal of the apostolic ministry. Paul just told us that. For the joy of your faith. Well, there we have the first principle. What we've been milking for several weeks here now. Christ governs his church by way of the apostles. And the apostolic teaching that we have, whose writings are now in the New Testament, and we study them. And are taught to us in our day and age by faithful elders. And in all of this, beloved, we have an eye to the glory of God. Exactly as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now the question has to be asked, if we're going to be honest, let's not flip past it and just keep moving. No, no. How in the world do we do that? How do we do that? Do all to the glory of God. We need further definition. And so I ask the question. I'm immediately driven to ask the question. Just what does glorifying mean? What does it mean to glorify? Well, it means we understand that in feelings, how we think, and in our actions, our behaviors, in all of that, we reflect God's greatness. I don't think we do. I'm pretty sure we don't. Not just us. I mean the Church of Jesus Christ. In our thinking, in our thoughts, in our behavior, in everything we do, we're to reflect God's greatness. How do you do that when you never touch the greatness of God? You're always talking about what will make us happy, and it doesn't. We are to reflect God's greatness in our feelings, our thinking, our acting, to reflect God's greatness. And you know what that means? I can put it in a simple sentence. Make much of God. In ways that make much of God. In ways that give evidence of the supreme, catch this, greatness of all of the attributes of God. And we very rarely spend much time thinking about the attributes of God. That's a problem. We must not do that. We want to make much of God in ways that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all of the attributes of God. Ask the average Christian to name attributes of God. I'll bet couldn't do more than six. Probably not even that. Well, that's going to change in the next several weeks. We're going to look square on the all-satisfying beauty of God's various perfections. Glorifying God as the ultimate, all-pervasive reason for being, everything that we are. The all-pervasive reason for being, not just everything that we are, but everything that we do. The reason you should glorify God in everything is simple. You say, why should I do that? Well, the reason you and I should glorify God in everything is that God glorifies God in everything. God glorifies God in everything. Turn with me to the book of Acts, or Exodus rather. I want you to go to Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to look at something here. And behind what we're going to look at is a massive truth. This is when Moses, ends up out in the wilderness tending his flocks. And this occurs. Hear the word of God from Exodus 3. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, but the narrative says it all. We want to get this under our belt. You'll recognize the account. Now, Exodus 3:1. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro's. He's keeping Jethro's flocks, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is considered the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. How? In a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, I've been over there by Horeb. It's wilderness. It's dry. Sometimes it's not in the rainy season, but usually it's dry, pretty much. Very dry. Very hot. And bushes shrivel up. They grow fast in the wet season. Then they shrivel up because there's virtually no rain. And when the heat comes, sometimes they will spontaneously combust. Moses has seen this happen multiple times. Nothing in this is out of the ordinary. But you'll notice what is not normal. It wasn't consumed. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, I'm reading back in Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning. He's seen that many times. But it was not consumed. He's never seen that. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to Moses out of the bush. Moses, Moses. Here I am, he said. And then the voice said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And now behold, verse 9, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Don't forget, he's been cast out of Egypt. Moses is gone. Get out of here. Be gone. Who am I? Verse 12 then, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. This is cool. This is not really where we are today, what we want to be doing, but this is cool. There's a sign. Here's the sign for you. Okay, and he says, here's the sign. This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Okay. So you're going to come back to this mountain. You're going to come back this way. Come back this way, Moses. Okay. All right. This is where I will reveal myself to the people. Okay. Well, I'm pointing something out. It's not part of our study today. It's not germane to what we're doing. This is precisely why Pharaoh attacks them. He thinks they're trapped. No escape. He orders his army, destroy them. God says, bring the people here. And how do we get out of here? There's the water in front of us. Pharaoh's army behind us doesn't look good. And then the waters split. And you know the story. The very thing God says, come here. He could have said, run away, quickly, get away. He says, come here. You're back to the water. You're front to the water. You're back to Pharaoh's army. I'm going to destroy Pharaoh's army. Well, we'll leave that. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? This is where it gets interesting for us. What is his name? What shall I say to them? Makes sense when they ask, you're speaking for God? What's his name? Well, what shall I say? What is his name? And God said to Moses, I am. What? I am who I am. Whoa. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Yes, by the name Jesus. No. By the name I am. And you blow by that as fast as you can. Don't. I am. First, God will reveal himself as God. There's a process unfolding here. And after he reveals himself as God, he will reveal himself as personal. And then he will reveal himself as glorious. Those three things. And ultimately, he will reveal himself to Moses as being passionate. Passionate to be known. for the glorious personal God that He is. These are the four steps that we need to explore, beloved. God reveals Himself as God, as personal, as glorious, and as passionate to be known as the glorious personal God that He is. And those are the four steps we're going to take in the next weeks or so. Let's go back to Exodus 3, verse 12. I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say? And God said, I am. I want to point something out to you. That is not his name. Even though it's part of his beingness, it's part of his name, but that's not the name he gives. And you don't have to look too far, just scan down a little bit, you'll see his name, Yahshua. I am. Don't let that blow by your brain. I am. I am. Who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. How? I am. God has come to Moses and told Moses to go down to Egypt. Tell the Israelites God is going to deliver them from bondage. God said, I'll be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, come back to this mountain. And Moses says, if I do that, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say? And the answer is, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That would include us. What are we supposed to remember? I am. That doesn't do it. I am. First tell them, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And you'll notice he didn't actually say what his name is. He's going to say it. But he said, in effect, before, listen to me. He's saying to Moses, and he's saying to you and I, before I tell you my name, I want you to be absolutely stunned by one reality. It's still true for us. I want you to be absolutely stunned. You, by one reality, I am. It seems to me that God would say this to you and I today. You want to ask about what it means to glorify God? And that's valid. What does it mean to do everything to the glory of God? How do you do that if you have no idea about the attributes of God? You're shooting in the dark. What does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to do everything to the glory of God? And God says, listen, let me tell you something. And let it sink in. And that's something that I want to sink in and possess your thinking is this. I am. Before you talk about me, before you do anything for me, be amazed. Be absolutely dumbfounded that I exist. I absolutely am. Have you thought about that? He says to Moses, first thing, I am. Who should I say? Well, it could be this. No. I am. Beloved of God, the banner over it all when we consider God is this. We can't just do it in those simple forms. I'm not going to. We'll be more specific. But you and I, we worship a God who lacks nothing. God depends on nothing. I am. God depends on no one. He needs no assistance. I think about how we portray God by how we live and what we hear spoken. How often in our day do we present Jesus Christ in a way that is totally false? I want you to think, they'll say, about Jesus on the cross. Oh, look, there's tears in his eyes. I'm souping this up a little bit. You'll get what I'm saying. Oh, see how alone he is. Say what? He's doing all this. He's dying on the cross. He gave his life so that you will be his friend. And he's pleading with you. Get real. He's pleading with you. Won't you come to me? Won't you be my friend? And you've sat in church services, and I have too, and we have the altar call, which I'm not sure where you get that in Scripture, but. And we hear words like that. I souped them up a little bit, but you know what I'm saying. Oh, God's begging you. God's cast his vote, Satan's cast his, and you cast it. Get out of here. Won't you just come to me? I would love to have you. Christian, this is not the God that is revealed in Scripture. People who speak this way have not understood what we need to take a deep dive in and look carefully at. They have not understood what we call perhaps one of the most amazing attributes of God. And I go to the Latin for it. The aseity of God. The impression that we often give is that somehow, in some way, God is incomplete without us. This is so dumb. Lonely. He would like to have you as a friend. He needs our help. He cannot do it without us. makes me want to puke. You have totally not even thought about the aseity of God. The scriptural truth is this. We emphasize here. Look at our, go home, look at our bulletin. Take the regular Sunday morning bulletin. Look how many times we affirm for ourselves and for our children. It's multiple times every Sunday. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian. Over and over. Why? Why do we do that? Because the scriptural truth is this. The Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they don't need us to complete them. You say, well, God needs, I've heard this stupid said, God needs fellowship. He needs nothing. I am. Well, he needs, he's got fellowship. God, the Son, the Spirit. There's three of them in one. Whoa. One in essence, three in essence. All the love they could possibly want, being loved and loving, they have. They don't need us for that. He does not need us. God does not need us to make him complete. What God says to Moses, he says to us, and it is doctrinally valid all through Scripture. God is self-existent. Okay, this is why I asked you if you had socks on. I better take a swig. You don't even know what's in it. It's water, right? It's water.
I'll never tell.
What's it mean that God is self-existent? It means that God is the power of being in and of himself. He depends on absolutely nothing. He is dependent on nothing, and he depends on no one for his existence. He is I am. Well, we complete him, then he's not God. We give him fellowship he needs, then he's not God. He needs, when we say nothing, that's what he's saying. Who shall we say sent me? I am. I am. He depends on nothing. He depends on no one for his existence. He is self-sufficient. And that's what aseity means. It's from the Latin, ase. And it means from himself. Cool. Now you want to lose your socks. Here's where our brains blow out and our socks go flying. Where God comes from. Everything comes from something. I remember in lectures, R.C. Sproul used to take his shoe off, put it on a lectern. He'd say, does that shoe exist? And I'd be like, well, yeah, obviously, there's a shoe there. He says, if that shoe exists, God must exist. He was a philosophy teacher. God must exist. The uncaused cause. God always has been. Whoa. Think about this. Within the Godhead himself, there is a never-ending flow of perfect, overjoyed love. In the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, overflowing between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Perfect love. God doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our friendship. He's got everything he needs, and he is. And unlike you and me, God needs no one outside of himself. He needs no one outside of himself in order to love, if you understand the Trinity, or to be loved. Because God is in himself both the great lover and the great beloved one. And this is why the Bible says, God is love. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything apart from himself in order to love or in order to exist. How very much unlike you and I. We need a whole lot of stuff to exist. Think about how many things, you know, we depend on to get anything done. For me to complete what I intend to do now, I need oxygen. I need my heart to pump. I all these things, my blood cells have to, whatever blood cells do, they got to do that. Everything's got to work together. I don't know, what does blood cells, ask Betsy after. And that's before we even start talking about needing warmth and food and shelter and clothes and needing other people. That's the picture of who we are in relation to God. There is an invisible umbilical cord connecting us to the God who sustains us. This second in my life, the last second, the next second, the second after that, is in God's hand. I am. I can't fathom that. I am. Who shall I say sent me? I am that I am. I am. And without that invisible and biblical cord connecting us to God who sustains us, you know what would happen to Rick Austin in an instant? I would cease to exist. We would all simply cease to exist. But on the other hand, God is not dependent on you or me or anyone. He is not dependent on anything. But in fact, every person, everything is dependent on God. God is the great unmade maker, the great self-sustaining sustainer. And that is what we mean by the aseity of God. And it is everywhere in Scripture. It is the refrain of the psalmist in the Old Testament. You remember the familiar words of Psalm Beal. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting time, everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's what Jesus means when he says in John chapter 5 of the gospel, the Father has life. Catch this one. Jesus said it. He might have been mistaken. No way. The Father has life in himself. It's what Paul says to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17. The God who has made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He's as happy as could be in the firm fellowship of the deity. Why is aseity important? Just as it is the very essence of sin to believe that we should be like God, it's also deadly to believe that God should somehow be like us. To believe that God is basically just us, except of course he's way bigger, more powerful, smarter. No. When we think like that, you know what we do? We create an idol. We create a God of our own imagining. A God who is dependent on me. We do that a lot. He does not need me. It's the aseity of God. What he said to Moses, I am. I am. He's not the God of our imagination, fawning and dependent on us. That God is unworthy of our worship. And in so doing, we also deprive ourselves of the supreme joy for which we were made. That joy, beloved of God, that joy of worshiping the ever-loving triune God, who alone is worthy of worship. We forget God's aseity, his self-existence and independence from any of the creation. And if we forget God's aseity, it isn't God we're worshiping. We destroy God. And when we destroy God in that way, we destroy ourselves. We're going to spend next week in more detail from Scripture exactly what it means that God is self-existent, that God is I am. And I think that would change a lot of what we do, how we see God. Father, we pray that you would lead us in the pursuit of the holy. Help us with our frail minds to unravel this mystery that is we go in knowing it's beyond us. That you who needs nothing, virtually not one thing, would create what you have created. That you who needs nothing would send your beloved Son . You're far bigger than we ever thought. And we let our minds slide back into easy thinking when your word does not permit us that. Help us to understand, Father, what it means that you are. That you are. And you are God. Savior. Redeemer, sustainer, so much, so very much. We rest in that greatness. Open our eyes to your glory, Father, in Christ's name, and all of God's children say, Amen. Amen.